This morning we're going to start out with a test. I'm going to read a number of passages and you read along with me as they're on the screen. And your objective is to find what they have in common. All right, you ready? Here we go. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. For in this hope we are saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. No eighth grade answers here. You can't say the commonality is they're all in the Bible. What do they have in common? Well, if you're having difficulty with this, I'm going to give you an authorized cheat sheet. Do you see a point standing out in every one of these verses that we read? In every one of them, God is telling us about salvation. But here's what I want you to notice about those passages. They were not repetitious, were they? You didn't have the same idea in every verse that we read, yet every verse talked about being saved. And so as we consider that, that sometimes will bring people to ask a question, well, am I saved? When I look at all of these passages and all the things God has said about salvation and all the different means of salvation, am I saved? I want us to answer that question, but I want us to do it in a roundabout way. We're going to answer this question by first of all answering this question. And when we can find a Bible answer for how one is saved, then one can look at what's been done thus far and come up with the correct answer. There are difficult things in the Bible. The plan of salvation is not one of them. God has very clearly laid it out, and this morning that's what I want to show you. This sermon's going to be a little bit different style from the usual ones that I preach, in the fact that I am going to give you lots and lots and lots of Scripture. And the reason for that is, I want everybody to see for themselves what God says. I want us to all look at this together and to understand that salvation is an easily understood idea if we'll just kind of cut out the middleman. If we'll just stop trying to let people tell us what something means and doesn't mean, but just listen to what God has to say. So let's begin then with the correct question. It is not what saves us. The question that we ask is who saves us. Salvation always begins and ends with God. And I want you to notice this with me from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." When we look at that passage, if you are at all familiar with the New Testament, it'll quickly remind you of a passage where Paul talks to another group of people about similar things. And that's in the book of Ephesians, where in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." This passage oftentimes is somewhat scary to Christians because they find this word predestination within it. And everybody knows there's no such thing as predestination. Well, if you believe that, everybody's wrong. There absolutely is the idea of predestination. Not in the sense of what John Calvin said, where God has just reached out and chosen this special group of people regardless of what they did. But the idea that before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God made the decision of who would be saved. It's kind of like this. In fact, I used this illustration with the seniors that I teach just this past week. I said to them, in August, before you ever showed up in my classroom, I had predestined who was going to get an A. I already knew who would get an A. And it was those who turned their work in on time, those who scored 90% or higher on a test, those who did what I said to do. That's the idea we have here. It's not that God chose specific individuals, but rather He predestined the parameters for how one would be saved. Any who would obey Him, who would do the things that He said, they are the ones who would find His salvation. Now, as a part of that, a very essential part of that, what we also understand is that through the work of God, this came only through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the writers tell us throughout the New Testament. In fact, in the words of Jesus Himself, as recorded by John, He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Tie that in with what Paul told the Romans when he said, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." I don't care what our postmodern world tells us. There is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. It is not up to us to find our own way. It's not up to us to find some man who's considering himself a prophet or some person who's considering himself or herself the one who's got a new revelation. It's not that at all. It's Jesus Christ. In fact, if I may put it so bluntly in our modern vernacular, Jesus says, it's my way or the highway. You're not going to find the way to the Father except through me. God is the author of salvation. God has made the sacrifice possible, and God has told us that the only way to salvation is through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what we then started seeing come out clearly when we unfold the plan of salvation and we look at what the New Testament tells us is that all of this is by the grace and mercy of God. Those terms are not interchangeable, though we oftentimes use them that way. Two very distinct ideas. Let's talk about grace first. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." When we talk about the idea of grace, it's a free gift. It's something totally undeserved. It's something that we cannot earn. It's something that we cannot make for ourselves. And God looks at us and says, you are a pitiful bunch of folks who have gone off in sin and rejected me and not done what I told you to do. But I'm going to give you a gift as a way of coming back to me. And that gift is my Son. I'm going to let Him come and to allow His precious blood to be that free gift for you. That ties in very much with the idea of mercy. As Paul tells Titus in chapter 3, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Mercy is where we deserve punishment, but God takes it away. Now look at how these two concepts fit. You and I sin, we deserve hell. We don't deserve a place in the presence of God. We've looked at Him and we've said, I know your ways. I don't particularly care for them. I'm going to do my own thing. Mercy, though, is saying, though you deserve death, I'm going to let you live. Grace is the means by which we can have that eternal life, the gift of God. Can salvation ever come absent mercy? Can it ever come absent grace? Absolutely not. Because these are essentially and indelibly linked with God Himself. That when God looks at us, He gives us that opportunity for salvation. How then do we know this? How do we know the means by which we can be saved? It's through the gospel. The Bible is filled from cover to cover with two words, good news. And we find within the New Testament the word gospel is taking that meaning, the good news that God has delivered. And as we find in the book of Acts chapter 11, we read, He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Now take that and tie it with what Paul writes to the Corinthians when he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Does the gospel save us? Yes. How? It's the message, whose, God's, about Jesus Christ, about His grace, the gift to us, about the mercy, the forgiveness that we receive through Him. Now, when we talk about all of that, the question that then comes to mind is this. Does God have any requirements for me? Am I an unwitting partner in this salvation that there's nothing I can do, yea or nay, to be saved or to lose salvation? And the answer to that is no. The idea that we are free from any of the requirement is an absolute no. We are required. And many of those passages that we looked at talked about what God expects from us. Let's look at a few of those. First of all, God says that belief in Him is absolutely essential. Acts chapter 15. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. As Paul was teaching the Philippian jailer, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. God says, while my grace is there and my mercy is there and the sacrifice of my Son is there and His blood has been shed, He said, one of the requirements I have for you is that you believe that. That it's not this idea, well, I think I'll become a Christian just in case there's a God. It doesn't work that way. He says it is essential and foundational that first of all you have established a solid trust and belief that God is the one who will save you. But yet it even goes a step further than that, doesn't it? He says that this acknowledgement of belief is essential. Listen to what he says here in Romans chapter 10, both in verses 9 and 13. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Several years ago, I was having a discussion with a junior high class, and we were talking about persecution and how that we must be faithful in persecution. And one young man said, "Well, I wouldn't tell anybody I was a Christian out loud, but in my mind, I would be praising God and telling him how much I love him." We can write that off as immature thinking for an eighth grader. We cannot for someone who is seeking salvation. God says an essential part of your salvation is confessing with your mouth, saying it out loud under every circumstance, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that it's through Him that salvation comes." And thus Paul says, everybody who will call on the name of God, everybody who will acknowledge this belief will be saved. Those who aren't scared, those who are letting it be known. Belief is essential. Acknowledgement of that belief is essential. And Paul also says that faith is essential. When we think about the idea of faith, it's the idea of belief in action. It's not just saying we believe, it's actually following through. And thus we find in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul linking the idea of the grace of God with our faith. Listen to what he says. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He's saying that God has provided something you were incapable of providing for yourself. And so you show your belief and you show your trust in that by following what He said to do. And thus we find that as God tells us about salvation, He says belief is essential. Acknowledging that belief is essential. Acting on that faith is essential. And He tells us as well that baptism is essential for this. We think about two passages that so clearly point that out. Mark 16:16, here He links it with the idea of belief. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And Peter flat out says, baptism now saves you. So what have we got? We believe in God. But it's a belief that we're willing to say out loud. It's a belief that we're willing to say out loud and to act upon. And it's a belief that we're going to show that we trust God enough that if He says that salvation comes when you're baptized into My name, we believe that. But He also says that endurance is essential. The Lord Himself made this point when He said, "And you will be hated for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now let's take all this and put it together. All of these passages that we've looked at, all of these ideas are not exclusive thoughts. They're not thoughts that we take in this situation or that situation. They all come together. And so as we look at this, we understand that when it comes to salvation, we're seeing a lot talked about with God, and we're seeing a lot talked about with man. So what did we see with God? These passages have shown us that God has the predestined parameters. Those who will do these things will be saved. Now, here's a point I want us to talk about. How many of these things are passive? How many of these things just kind of happened? Not a one of them. For every one of these things, action was required on the part of God. Before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God said, "I want a plan for this people that I'm going to create so that if they choose to sin against Me, they have a way back." He then put that plan into action by the gift that He gave us. He took that plan, made that plan into action by the mercy that He was willing to offer. And all of this coming to fruition through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And upon the ascension of Jesus, giving this divine message to chosen ones who would preach and to write these things so that we could read them today. Here is God's work in salvation. the plan, the gift, the forgiveness, the gift of His Son, the death of Jesus Christ, and the deliverance of the gospel. Now let's look at man's side of this. We find that in those passages that we looked at, black and white, telling us all about salvation, that belief is required, that acknowledging that belief is required, putting that belief into action is required, and baptism is required. Now let me ask you another question. How many of those are passive? How many of those are things that are just going to happen to us? None of them. Every one of these requires action. Which is interesting to me for people who dismiss baptism as being a work. Well, in this sense, yes. Just like belief is a work. Just like acknowledging that belief is a work. Just like faith is a work. But we have to define our terms here. Are these works that are earning us salvation? Can I go to God and say, look at me, God, look at how well I believed in you. I believed in you better than anybody else. Of course not. But it does require effort on my part. And thus, with this picture, we find that baptism is no more of an effort than belief or confession or faith in God. So where does all of this merge together? Where do we find God and man coming together in terms of salvation? Well, we're going to find that it's in the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Listen to what He says to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." In other words, God is not going to make us be saved. God is not going to force us into something we don't really want. So then, when I think about God's side of salvation, and I think about man's side of salvation, and I think about opening the door, when does that happen? When does that occur? I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Romans as he writes in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." What's man's most important part in salvation? Belief? Acknowledgement? Faith? Or baptism? That's a bad question, isn't it? All of them are essential. There is not salvation if any are left out. But where is it when God says, "I am satisfied that you believe I have offered you a free gift, that you believe that my mercy will give you forgiveness of sins, that you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ will take those sins away and you can be raised up a new person?" Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6. In baptism, we go into the water believing, acknowledging, faith in God. And when we come up out of the water, God says, "You have now been united with Jesus Christ. You have obtained His blood. That old self was crucified. And you are now ready to begin walking in the newness of life." You'll notice I left one of the efforts of man off earlier, and that's the idea of endurance. Endurance is what we find after baptism. Baptism certainly is not the end all of salvation. It's the idea that here is where I begin that new walk with Jesus. But what we must understand is that that also requires effort on our part. Listen to the warning that the Hebrew writer gave when he said, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This passage has caused a lot of needless worry for Christians. There are Christians who will come to this passage and they'll say, I sinned, but I asked forgiveness, but it says God's not going to take me back. That is not what it's saying. Listen carefully to what the passage is saying. It's those who've been enlightened. It's those who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, to then say, this isn't for me. I want something different. I want something better. God says if you reject these things, there is no hope left for you, because there is no other way than Jesus Christ to salvation. But what does that tell us? Contrary to what we oftentimes hear amongst some of our spiritually minded friends, yes, indeed, you can lose your salvation. It's not because you have a moment of weakness and you realize that and you get things back right with the Lord. It's because one allows the whole idea of being saved to become a distant, unimportant memory. God says, for such a one as that, there is no hope. So how do we avoid that? Paul answers that question as he finishes in writing to the Corinthians about this great idea of the resurrection. He ends it by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Tie that with the book of James that says faith without works is dead. The idea is, when I come up out of the waters of baptism, it's not the end. It's the beginning of my life with God. And the way I show my faith in God is to make myself like Him. What did Jesus do while He was on earth? He worked for the betterment of the kingdom. He worked to make people understand, to help them understand what God expects. And thus, as I think about my walk in the newness of life, it's not that I'm trying to earn my way to salvation. It's not that I'm going to be able to show up in heaven and say, well, Lord, I've done this many good works, I've visited this many people, I've taught this many people the gospel. It's the idea that I was always abounding. I was not going backwards. I was not growing sluggish. I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do. How is one saved? I hope that was clearly presented. I hope we understand it begins and it ends with God. Only through His grace, only through His mercy, only through the gift of Jesus Christ, only through the fact that God says, because of my love, you can be saved. To understand that that calls on us to believe in Him, to confess His name amongst men, to have faith that God can save, and to meet God in the waters of baptism, thus illustrating the faith that we have that it's there, that He will save us, to arise out of those waters ready to then begin our new walk with Him. So this morning, I leave you with this question. Are you ready? You see, you can very well know whether or not you're saved. It's not a mystery. It's not a question. It's simply looking at your life, looking at your understanding, looking at your response to the Lord, and seeing how well they match with the passages that we've looked at today. If this morning you now understand that you're not a child of God, that can be remedied. God has given His Son, and it's through the blood of the Lamb that you'll be saved. It's confessing His name, stating I'm ready to change my ways, being buried in the waters of baptism for forgiveness of sins, and being raised to walk with God for however long you have left on this earth.